We have much to be thankful for, don't we? Please bow with me as we open this time in prayer and ask for God's blessing upon His Word. Father, we thank You for who You are. We would be lost without You. And we would think that our own ways are the ways towards righteousness. But how foolish of people to think that righteousness is found in us apart from Christ. We know that His death on the cross was the gift for life, for a righteous life. We know that there was a transfer that takes place when a person placed their trust in His death, burial, and resurrection. And You give them new life. You take on our sins, and we receive Your righteousness. And so there is much to proclaim here this morning. Thankful for the opportunity to come to the Lord's table, to remember the night that You were betrayed, to remember the night that You took communion with the disciples, to remember how You spent time and prayer and preparation for the suffering that You bore on our behalf. And so we understand that this did not come lightly on Your behalf. And I pray this morning as we think about that it would not come lightly on our behalf. That we would actively engage in worship here this morning. That we would hear Your truths and be convicted of Your truths. And confess where we go awry from those truths. And that we'd receive forgiveness. So help us to turn back to You. Help us to stay focused on You. Help us to understand how to love You and to love one another. Certainly, we've heard that call. We've heard that challenge to love your neighbor as yourself. And we're still working through that. There's still many ways that in which we can practice this that we have not done, where we have failed. And so I pray for this church body that there would be unity in it, and that unity would be evident because of our love for one another. And so we ask for Your grace and Your strength and Your teachings to guide us in that process to love one another. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, every person has a conscience. Paul introduced this topic back in chapter 2 of Romans. Let me remind you. For whenever the Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature the things required by the law, these who do not have the law are a law to themselves. They show that the work of the law is written in their hearts, as their conscience bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or defend them. A common way cartoons have attempted to depict this conscience over the years, as you see behind me, is the devil speaking into one ear while the angel speaks into the other ear. This is not true in one sense, is it? It's not the devil or the angel doing the speaking. But in another sense, it is true in that there's awareness of right and wrong. The conscience is a person's inward awareness of what he or she believes is right and wrong. God's Word teaches it is the conscience that bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or else defends them. It's the conscience testifies about one's actions, not the angel and not the devil. Before sin entered the world, the conscience was aligned perfectly to God's character. How cool, isn't it? That's perfectly aligned to God's character. This is how life was supposed to be. Every conscience working in perfect order. The problem, however, though, as you know, sin came in and has damaged the conscience. Even when a person becomes a new creation in Christ, they're saved. Their conscience is not restored back to God's character yet. A believer's conscience is still out of calibration. Yes, through God's Word, and yes, through the Holy Spirit, that conscience is being calibrated back to God's standards, but it's not to that level of God's standard yet. We most see this in our lives when we worship self rather than God, when we want the glory rather than having God receive the glory. Romans 12 and 13 has been God's teachings on how a Christian is to live in regarding these practice of truths that God has put before them. Here's just a few of the commands that Paul gave to us in chapter 13 or in 12 and 13. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. Submit yourself to governing authorities. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, if I had everyone in here fill out a survey on how these commands are practiced in life, what do you think would happen? Do you think there'd be 100% agreement across the board on how we love our neighbors? How we submit to the government? Ooh, we know that one's probably an right? What about 50%? Would there be 50% agreement in here on how we are to practice these commands? I doubt it. I doubt it very much. Sure, we would have a general consensus on how we were to apply these, but when it gets down to the specifics of how each and every day, each and every hour of your life is going to be lived out, there wouldn't be agreement. Why? Why is that? Well, people are moral beings who make differing moral judgments. We live in a world that says, well, don't judge me. Yet that's all we do as people. We judge one another. We have opinions about how life should be lived. Whether it comes to sports teams, hobbies, or whatever it may be, we have opinions. Even for believing Christians, no two consciences align exactly. Think about the godliest marriage. Think of a couple that's been married for 60 years and they just show love towards one. Even the godliest marriage out there, there are still differing opinions regarding the practice of what is right and what is wrong in life. So take that truth and now apply it to the whole church. It's not just one or two consciences that we're talking about that differ, but we're talking about a bunch of consciences that differ. And so the question begins, how can there be any practical unity in a local church body? If we have all these differing consciences, how can we ever think that practically we are going to be unified as we move towards God's goals for the church? Sometimes I'm asked, well, why are there so many different denominations and churches? And this is the answer. Because there are many differing consciences, and people do not understand how to live in this reality with each other. Do you know how to live in this reality with the people in this church building who have a differing belief about certain aspects of life? Are you understanding? Are you patient? Are you kind? Are you gentle? Or are you like, man, that's not how you do it? Are you quarreling? Are you always talking with one another about, this is the way to do this? Well, this is what Paul is tackling here in Romans 13 and 14. Excuse me, Romans 14 and 15. This is what he's going to be working over the next two chapters. How do believers love one another instead of fighting with each other about godly living? The context for the church in Rome, well, we know. It's Jewish and Gentile believers. They could not be further from the two, could they? And yet, God brought them in together to worship, to proclaim the gospel in that community. They need to be one as they communicate this message. God calls us to do the same thing today. I mean, if you look around in here, you see we didn't all grow up from the same ideals, did we? We have different backgrounds. We have different ideas on how to practice love towards one another. And so there's a lot of diversity here. Can we do what God's called us to do as a church? Or will we quarrel with one another and then be off mission? See, that's what Satan wants to have happen. He does not want a church to be on mission. That was so cool about yesterday. It was a church being on mission to be light in this community by showing God's love generously. And that's what we want to continue to do. We don't want that just to be a one-time event, but we want that to be a continuous event. And so please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 14 as we seek to understand church unity with differing consciences. Church unity with differing consciences. We'll look at verses 1 through 6 this morning, but I'll read through verse 12 so you get the bigger picture. Now receive the one who is weak in the faith, and do not have disputes over differing opinions. One person believes in eating everything, but the weak person eats only vegetables. The one who eats everything must not despise the one who does not, and the one who abstains must not judge the one who eats everything, for God has accepted him. Who are you to pass judgment on another servant? Before his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person regards one day holier than other days, and another regards them all alike. Each must be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day does it for the Lord. The one who eats for the Lord because he gives thanks to God. And the one who abstains from eating abstains for the Lord, and he gives thanks to God. For none of us lives for himself, and none dies for himself. If we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For this reason, this is our text for next week. It's going to be a great one, right? Christ died and returned to life, so that he may be the Lord both of the dead and the living. But you, who eat vegetables only, who do you judge your brother or sister? Why do you judge your brother or sister? And you, who eat everything, why do you despise your brother or sister? For we all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow to me, and every tongue will give praise to God. Therefore, each of us will give an account of himself to God. And so we read about a couple different cultural differences here. And you might be going, well, I don't know if that's exactly the issues that we're dealing with today. We don't really have disputes over some of those today. But the truth principles here on how they're to relate one another certainly helps us to do that so that we might love one another. And so this begins with this. Accept those who are weak in conscience. Accept those who are weak in conscience. The command is to receive. It has the idea of welcoming here. But this is much more than just a greeting. It's the idea of living with a person in an understanding way. That you wouldn't be at them at all times in every way. But sometimes you just hold your tongue. I did that last night. I was very proud of myself. You know, Kim and I were going through some different things, and she said something, and I was like, oh, I can give her a zinger right here, right? And I was like, oh, I should really hold my tongue, especially seeing how you're preaching on this tomorrow, right? And then she waited for the response. Even Hannah said, wait, there's going to be a response here. And I was like, nope, I'm biting my tongue. How do we accept one another? Right? How do we live with one another in an understanding way? It means that you have to look out for the interests of others and not always be spouting your interests. You're getting off of self and loving one another. Just because someone practices Christianity differently doesn't mean that you can ignore them or seclude them in our church body. Now, I hear you, Pastor, but really? I mean, how far do we want to take this? What are we saying are the guardrails here? I know you can't be talking about tolerance. This cannot be talking about sin and rebelliousness. And I would say, you are 100% correct. We're talking about non-essential items in our life practicing of God's walk for us. It does not say all religions lead to God. It does not say you are to ignore right and wrong. And so in those cases, yes, we should speak up and we should speak the truth in love. But here, that's not what he's talking to them about. We already know that Paul's writing to believers here. And as you read through this context, it says both the weak and the strong have what? It says faith. It says faith. So the question is not about accepting people who do not have saving faith. Look at verse 5. Paul lets us look under the hood here a little bit. He says, each, that's the strong and the weak, are to be fully convinced in his or her own mind. And so he's talking about the conscience. Weak in the faith or strong in the faith is not talking about salvation, but how one practices their faith. So here's the question. How do you practice your faith regarding food? How do you practice your faith regarding holy days? Paul identifies that there are believers who are weak in practicing faith, that is a weak in conscience, and they're strong in practicing faith, that is a strong in conscience. And so weak in faith does not mean they lacked spiritual faith. The text says, see that? In faith. Whether weak or strong, both are in faith. And so he's talking about a very particular nuance here this morning. Don't pull this back out to the gospel and salvation, but he's saying this is how transformation, this is how the renewal of your mind works to where we love one another. Yes, it's better to be in the position of strong than weak because it means that my conscience has been calibrated more closely to God's character. If I'm weak in conscience, that means I have more calibration to go. Even though I'm strong in conscience, I still have more calibration to go, but I'm closer to the end goal where I will be glorified. Having a weak conscience means the person is theologically uninformed, but not heretical. Get that? It means they're theologically uninformed, but not heretical. It's the idea of a deficiency or a limitation in your belief regarding what is right and wrong. Again, weakness does not mean rebellious faith. I want to just repeat this several times here so that we understand what we're talking about this morning. The person's not committing sin. They're placing themselves under something that God has not placed them under. It's hypersensitive, or it's overreactive about issues that are not sins. In this case, he's talking to the Jews, most likely, who are still following the Levitical ritual obligations. The weak lacked assurance that they could eat all foods, or the conviction that each day is the same. They were not trusting in these practices for salvation, but they were convinced that these actions as being important for their Christian living. That's what their thought process was. And so it was not sin to withhold from eating meat. But they believed the best Christian practice was to abstain from eating meat. You get the picture? Now let's talk about the strong. One person believes in eating everything. Paul doesn't identify this person as strong until chapter 15, verse 1. But the breadcrumbs are clear throughout this chapter. And so when he's talking about strong in faith, he means that they are theologically informed. They do rightly understand God's word, and then they rightly apply that word in their life, even if it goes against previous traditions. Those previous traditions for the Jews were you had only eat certain foods, and you worshiped on certain holidays. You had certain days that were more special than other days, and that's how you lived your life. And they're saying, you know what? I know God's word. I know Christ has come. I know that Christ has us no longer underneath that aspect of those ritual obligations because he is that full picture. He is the shadow of what is to come. And so I can hold back from, well, in their case, he's not holding back. He says, I will eat meat. It's okay to eat meat. Because theologically, he is correct, or she is correct. They are informed, and they are rightly applying those convictions. The strong knew that it was true theologically, and it freed them so that they could express their faith through dietary restrictions or observances of certain special days. Verse 2 is really interesting here. Paul uses the word believe in referencing the strong and their actions of eating everything. But he doesn't continue this use when speaking of the weak in this absence, or in this instance regarding their abstention from eating meat. The strong are exercising faith, while the weak are not when abstaining. So Paul explains that the weak in faith have not yet completely grasped the implications of faith in Christ. Why? Well, the weak still believe the law should be observed, that they should still do these ritual obligations. Notice, I'm saying ritual obligations that was put out in Leviticus. I am not talking about the Ten Commandments. the Ten Commandments absolutely still should be followed today. Correct? Do you know every one of the Ten Commandments is repeated in the New Testament? And so when people go, oh, Ten Commandments, that's Old Testament. Well, it's also New Testament. But he's not talking about those laws. He's talking about the ritual laws. He's talking about the dietary laws. He's talking about those matters. Those, right, the Ten Commandments are still required. Ritual obligations are not. And that's what, if you're theologically informed, you understand this. But if you're theologically uninformed, you still put yourself underneath this law, even though it's not a law. This is what Paul was saying to the church at Colossae. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you with respect to food or drink, or in the matter of a feast, a new moon, or Sabbath days. These are only the shadow of the things to come, but the reality is Christ. Make sense? So now we have that whole backdrop. I know it was a lot of background information to get to the command. And here's the command. It's for the strong conscience person to receive the weak conscience person. Live with them in an understanding way. Don't get in verbal disputes repeatedly with them. So if it's a gospel issue, yes, stand up, speak the truth in love, persuade them. Let them know about the hope of Jesus that's within you, right? If it's a gospel issue, let's continue to have those discussions. But he's not talking about that here in this passage. He's talking about non-essential items, I'll get to in a minute, non-gospel items, I say it that way. And he says, when there's differences of opinion there, and there's a strong conscience versus a weak conscience, well, he says, well, welcome them in. Don't push them away. Don't always go at them every single time. Well, why aren't you eating bacon, man? Why do you, you know, quit putting bacon in front of them? You don't have to try to push their conscience to a different position than your level. Albert Mohler helps with a thing he calls theological triage. And really, it's not just him, but there's other folks who agree with this and have worked through this over the years. And so it's just a common way to think through life as far as how do we practice truth in our lives. We're familiar with the word triage, correct? Hospitals use it. And so when, you know, there's a lot of people coming into the emergency room, they have nurses, they have people out there, doctors out there, and they're trying to discern, like, all right, who needs the medical treatment in the soonest possibility. Like, they cannot wait. There's an urgency there. And so they bring them right in. But if you just have a hangnail, what are they doing with you? Go to the waiting room, right? I mean, they put you in that third tier of triage. Most of your injuries receive treatment first. And so that's how we should think about this when we're talking about one another and we're thinking about these discrepancies that we have one another. We need to use theological triage. That's an understanding of God and one's practice of his truths. And so there's essential, important, and non-essential. Let me help you think through some of the essential ones. They're tied to the gospel. They're tied to saving faith. You can't deny these teachings and still be a Christian in any meaningful sense. Think God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. If you say the Son is not God, well then there's a problem. Right? There's a problem. Think saved by grace through faith, not of works. Anytime that you add something to salvation, then it's not the true gospel. It's another gospel. That's a problem. Think the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. What we're going to celebrate here this morning, but what we're also going to celebrate next Sunday and Resurrection Sunday. If you don't believe, like, oh, he didn't really die. He was just sleeping. They hid his body. He was still alive the whole time. Or they don't believe that God or that Jesus, right, came back to life, but there was this ghost or there was this thing, this projection, you know. They had tech back then, you know that, right? And so they had this tech that put Jesus out there where people thought he was alive. It's nonsense. He was really alive. If you don't believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that's a essential doctrine. That's the essential tier. And we must stand for these. We must proclaim these. So if you find yourself in a situation like that, be persuasive, always giving a hope for the reason that is in you. But that next level of triage is important. How will the church function as a whole? Think church government. How is the church run? Is there some denominational head over us where folks at another place, another building, will tell us how to rule what's going on in this church building? Or maybe it's like, well, the elders, or in this case, now we're down to elder, the elder rules through here. It's a dictatorship. Is that how this church is to run? It's not how we run, by the way, just so you know that. But there's some churches that believe that. They have what's called elder rule or elders rule. They're the ones who govern what goes on in the church body. But others would say what? The members. The members are the ones that are responsible for the authority in this local church. Yes, we all submit under Christ, the head, but there is a ruling by members. What one of those ways that you believe will put you into different denominations. It's hard for us to practice here if we have different members thinking different things in here. We need to be all in agreement on this. Same thing with like baptism. We have to be in agreement on baptism. Do we baptize babies? Do we not baptize babies? That causes quite the stir if we're not in agreement on that type of matter. Think the practice of charismatic gifts. If you're like, what are charismatic gifts? What if you're speaking in tongues? What do you believe in prophecy? What if you believe in continuing revelation? Well, if you have that belief that says yes, or you have that belief that says no, you're probably not going to worship at the same place because there's going to be differing opinions. It's difficult to have a healthy unity when its leaders and members disagree on these matters. Again, that's why there's so many different denominations out there, because there's different beliefs on this second level that are important. They matter. But lastly, there's non-essential. These are matters of the conscience. What media is acceptable to watch? G? We only watching G movies around here? How about PG? We can do that? R? Or I guess there's PG-13 in there. There's R. I mean, what level is okay for a person? What kind of intake, whether it's a movie, whether it's a TV show, whether it's just online viewing, what will you allow yourself to watch? And what will you say, I can't watch that because that's garbage going in and it's going to affect my Christian walk? Maybe you're thinking about, well, what school will I send my kids to? Public? Christian? Homeschool? Oh, no one cheered for homeschool. Sometimes they do that. They're like, yeah, go homeschools. They're really passionate about homeschools. There we go. Drinking alcohol in moderation? Do you drink? Do you not drink? Do you get drunk? Do you not get drunk? We'd say if you get drunk, well, then that's a sin issue. But if you have a little wine for your stomach's sake, then you're saying, well, I'm just following what Paul told Timothy, right? And so what do you think about alcohol? What about going into financial debt? Is it okay to have debt? Well, it's just if we have a house mortgage. Or can we move it on to cars? And we can move it on to credit cards? Can we move it on? What level do you practice? That's what I'm saying. There's a lot of differing opinions on all those topics I just raised. How much agreement do you think we would have in here? Some people are going to say, no, you should. And they're going to have opinions about that. And they should have opinions about that. Because they need to have their conscience informed on how they're going to live. But what do you do when you're mixed with someone that has a different belief than you do? Well, that's what we're working through in Romans 14 and 15 here. That's why we're here. We're trying to figure out how to love one another with differing consciences so there might be church unity. He says, do not have disputes over differing opinions because it creates cliques. It causes segregation, and that's the opposite of unity. It's the opposite of loving one another. Except those who are weak in conscience. This is the general truth that he's teaching in verses 1 and 2 here. And you're going, wow, you spent a lot of time on this point. The next two are going to go a little quicker because we've given you the big overarching principle. And now we're going to jump into, let's talk about how. Do not refuse differing practices of one's conscience. Verses 3 and 4. Do not refuse differing practices of one's conscience. The one who eats everything, that's the strong, must not despise the one who does not, that's the weak. And the one who abstains, that's the weak, must not judge the one who eats everything, that's the strong. For God has accepted him, that's the strong. Who are you, that's the weak, to pass judgment on another servant. Before his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, that's the strong, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Paul has commands for both types of believers here. Remember, we're not talking about someone that's in the faith and not in the faith. They both are in the faith, strong and weak. They're both in the faith. And so for those who are strong in the faith, the call is, don't be arrogant. Don't be haughty. Don't be looking down your nose at the person that's weak. And for those who are weak in the faith, they're saying, don't be judgmental. Don't be saying, man, you're going to a bad place because you're not living life the way I'm living life. A person may be strong in certain areas, while in other areas, they might be weak. So don't always think that you're the strong one. Isn't that usually happens? Well, I'm the strong conscience. You're the weak conscience because we look at the strong being better than the weak. And in one sense, Paul is making an argument for you to be strong. But in another sense, no, you're both equal in value. You're both equal in value, and that's why you're to love one another. You're not supposed to despise. You're not supposed to push off. You're not supposed to segregate inside. Remember they were doing that at the church in Corinth? They were segregating before the Lord's Supper, weren't they not? They were getting into these cliques inside the church body. He's like, no, there shouldn't be cliques there. You should be united, working together. And so Paul starts with the strong. Do not despise. Do not look down on someone. And so one of the issues was, well, what food can one eat? And Paul says, don't be that guy. Don't tease your brother and sister in Christ. Man, I had some really good bacon last night. It was crisp. It was juicy. I mean, it was like, don't be that person. If you know someone's withholding those things, don't then put that out there in front of them. Don't be like, man, you're a fool for not eating bacon. You're a fool for not thinking that you have the ability to eat bacon. Check your attitude. So be it if she wants to or he wants to abstain from bacon. The strong need to assume that the weak are being strict for God's glory, not because there's some obsessed fundamentalist or legalistic extremist. Isn't that what we say? Well, you're just so legalistic in how you live your life. You got to be free once in a while. Don't you know that? Don't do that to them. Don't condescend them. The other warning is to the weak, because the weak can fall into sin just as much. Don't judge the one who eats everything. That is, don't be critical. Don't find fault with their walk. Let them eat their juicy, crisp bacon, if that's what they want to do. I know, I'm making you all hungry, ain't I? But notice how Paul expounds with this. The first one, he just gives the command, and then he moves right on. This one now, he expands it out. For God has accepted him. Accept is the same word that receive was in verse 1. He says, you're not the authority. No one made you the food police. And so don't go around here being the authority on what people can eat and what people cannot eat. Even for lunch ladies, right? I mean, you don't be going around telling everybody what they should be eating and what they shouldn't be doing. It's unloving. When we judge areas of one's conscience that are not, hear me, that are not sin issues. If it's a sin issue, yes, speak the truth in love. But if it's a matter of conscience, you're not the authority. God is the authority. And God says, I have accepted this person. Here, now, Paul is talking about salvation. Do you see the word stands or falls? Both those words, he's talking about salvation. He's talking about how you will stand before them at the judgment. And so if you're going to be able to stand, what's he say? God is the one that makes them stand. Not you and your legalism that you oppress on them. God is the one. When it comes to salvation, God is the one that makes you stand. God is the one who saves. The law, right? The law does not save. Isn't that what the Jews were doing to the Gentiles? They were trying to add these laws onto the Gentiles. The one I would have disliked the most is like, man, you need to be circumcised if you're going to be saved. They're like, what? I didn't read that in my Bible. It says not by works. So I'm not doing the work of circumcision. And so don't add these extra laws on that God hasn't added on. Don't go burdening others with your judgmental traditions. It doesn't do any good to be stricter than God. And so a general rule for both is be strict with yourself and generous with others. Be strict with yourself and generous with others. That's the loving thing to do in matters of the conscience. Remember, matters of the conscience. We're zoomed in here. Matters of the conscience are what we're talking about. And so do the thing that matters, and that's to love them instead of imposing on them your opinions and beliefs. How are you going to do that? Well, you have to check your attitude. Why am I saying what am I saying? Am I doing this because I love them and I want to help them? Or am I just doing this because, you know, I'm on the other position of the aisle from them on this point? And so to do so, humility must be present. Humbly respect the conscience of other believers. Look at verses 5 and 6. Humbly respect the conscience of other believers. One person regards one day holier than other days, and another regards them all alike. Each must be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day does it for the Lord. The one who eats for the Lord, because he gives thanks to God. And the one abstains from eating abstains for the Lord, and he gives thanks to God. So I've already spoke on verse 5 at the beginning, and connecting the actions of faith with being fully convinced. We're not talking about saving faith, but we're talking about practicing faith here. It's matters of the conscience. And the reason why the strong and the weak get into these skirmishes is believers have not thoroughly investigated God's word. We said that one was theologically informed and the other was theologically uninformed. Too often in our culture, we just say, oh, I heard it on the radio. I heard some sermon guy over here. I heard this preached at that church there, and so it must be right. It's the opposite of the Beacons, right? The Beacons did what? They got into their word to see if what was preached was true. See, too often we have this water cooler theology, and we think just because we heard it from someone that we have some respect for, that they just must be right. But we haven't gone to Scripture and verified it. We haven't said, are they interpreting Scripture right? Is it in the right context in which we're taking these truths out of here? Or they just said, well, I think in the Bible it says somewhere that you shouldn't do this. That's not a fully convinced conscience, is it? It says, let each person, I don't need to hear the fully convinced conscience of another person. I need to go to God's word and be convinced by God's Spirit that this is what the word says and how I then should apply it to my life. And so don't be lazy. Too often we're lazy. We don't get into God's word. We don't know God's word. And so then our practice is all over the place. And that's why there's so many differing consciences. Do you really know what the Bible says about alcohol? Get in there. Don't just say, well, I'll figure it out later. Get in there. Understand what the Bible says. And what you'll hear in about a month from now is after you hear what it says and after you think about your own practice, then you look at the interests of others and you say, I don't want to be a stumbling block for them. So it's not just about whether you believe whether you can drink it or not, but then you believe about whether you should drink it or not in front of another person because you might cause them to stumble. And so it's not just about you, yourself, and you. I don't know how to say me, myself, and I don't know how you do it in second person. But anyways, you know what I'm saying. Here's Hannah, the grammar person, starting to think through her head. How do you say this and that? Sorry, she is my child. We should be fully convinced in our own mind, should we not? God's word, God's Spirit working through us. The word picture is beautiful. Fully convinced. When is a glass of water, or when is a glass filled fully with water? Half full? Is that full? Three quarters full? Seven eighths full? Well, I'm like, Pastor, we know that it's all the way. We're just talking about this. Yeah, but if you have a child and you say, get him a glass of water, are you going to fill it all the way? No. Why? Because it'll be all over the floor. And so you don't get it full. A full glass for a child is probably half a glass. Maybe not. Maybe a quarter of a glass. I don't know. You know, but we have to think through the implications of fullness. And we're talking about being fully convinced in our own mind. So think through what that means. You know, since, and I would make the argument, we are not full because we're not, our conscience is not aligned yet to God's character, I wouldn't assume that my glass is fully full. That there's more thinking, there's more studying, there's more work for me to do and thinking about how to practice God's word in my life. You know, over the years, I've changed my practice in some areas as I've continued to study God's word. And so what I say at the beginning, there must be humility here. There must be humility. Humbly hold your mind, right, before God and before people, because I have to consider that I'm not fully calibrated to God's character yet. And even if I understand the truth of God's character, right, of how I'm supposed to be patient, kind, gentle, and all those things, I may not apply that in my actions. Yes, I know what I'm supposed to do, but it's another thing. And so by God's grace, one time I kept my mouth shut last night. Haven't you been there? Isn't there times where you need to be fully convinced of something before you act upon something? Sometimes you're like, I'm kind of moving in this direction. I think this is the right way to go. Is that fully convinced? Probably not. And so yes, be in this mindset of continuing working at being fully convinced. The word regard or consider, it's the same word for judge. So he's telling you, judge yourself. Again, I know it goes against our culture, right? We just don't like this whole judging thing. Oh, it's all judging. You are. You are to just look at your actions. I think that's one of the reasons why we're not fully convinced. We're so busy, busy, busy in life that we never take time to fully evaluate how we acted in situations, how our beliefs inform our emotions and move into our actions. If we spent some time in the evening reflecting on our actions during the day, I think we will work at being more fully convinced. But seeing how we don't take time at night or don't take time in the morning to think about our actions, then we don't become fully convinced. We just head out and do. And that's a problem. So you should evaluate your actions. And I think it's just really saying, one of the things I say around here is, know why you do what you do. Know why you do what you do. And so let me help you with that. Here's 8 questions, and this is mostly pulled from Romans 14. On knowing why you do what you do. Some helpful questions to ask yourself. Am I fully persuaded that it's right? That's what we're talking about here. Is there a conviction here that I'm doing what's right? Can I do it as unto the Lord? We're going to learn about that coming up. By the way, just for you, these questions are in the H2H for this week, and I emailed everybody those, so I see you scurrily writing them down, and you can take pictures, and you can do all that stuff, but they're right in the notes. So in the H2H questions that are out there in the email I sent to you, they're all right there, so you have them. So just think on these questions right now. Don't be busy writing them. Will I be a stumbling block to my brother or sister in Christ? Does it bring peace to this relationship? Does it edify? Does it build up? Does it encourage my brother or sister? This is from Corinthians. Is it profitable? Right? Is it beneficial? See, going back to the food thing, again, it wasn't a sin issue. It wasn't. It's okay. I mean, Daniel did it, didn't he? He ate only vegetables, and what was the belief after 10 days? Man, he looks better than everyone who was eating the best of the prime rib and all that. And so it's not a sin issue. And so is it Is it beneficial? Is it profitable? Does it enslave me? That's a tough one right there, isn't it? Because there's a lot of good things that we can do until we do too much of them, and then they're not good. That's what the process of enslaving is, isn't it? It's good to love your children, is it not? But if you spend so much time to where you negate everything else, to where you just love my child all the time, all day, every day, and I just don't do any of my other responsibilities, then what have you done? You made that child, child an idol. You've lifted that child above everything else. And God says that the child shouldn't be worshipped, but that God and God alone should be worshipped. And so as hard as it is to say no to Bo, I do say it occasionally. Maybe seldom. But it is in there. I have told him no, and he frowned at me, and I kind of was like, go to your parents. You know. But does it enslave me? Lastly, does it bring glory to God? That's what we see in our text here, is it not? They gave thanks to God because they were fully convinced about what they were doing, because they knew who they were, whom they were doing it for. Both sides, the strong and the weak, in our text says that they're doing it for the Lord. In another way, it's another way of saying for God's glory. So since it's a non-sin issue and their attitude is for God's glory, welcome the person. I mean, if they're not trying to harm someone by doing it, it's okay. It's okay. Quit squabbling over these matters of the conscience. Enjoy the diversity in the church body by uniting with one another instead of segregating from one another. This is how there can be church unity in a body with differing consciences. And so think through this. Believers will have different practices regarding the Christianity. That's the belief here. The desire is, I got to be understanding. Am I understanding? Am I evaluating what's going on here properly? Have I gone through the triage? Do I really understand the situation here? When you understand the situation and you say, oh, this is a conscience matter, well then, be welcoming. Don't argue. Don't have disputes. Don't be always going at one another. Welcome them. There's so many things that they're valid to disagree over. But Paul's saying here, these matters are just not them. They're non-essential matters. They're not gospel matters. And so welcome them. And so because of God's word, my next step today is, you know, stop fighting over non-essentials. Too often that's just it. We're fighting over all these non-essentials. What color the carpet is? Whether we do this? How do we do that? I mean, we have all these things of, it's just not that important. What's more important is our relationship and love towards one another so that we're united in the mission here. And to do that, well, I got to check my attitude. Some of us, we're arrogant. We look down at others. For others, though, we're judgmental. Man, you're too free in your walk with Christ. You need to legalize it a little bit better. And when you legalize it, then you can get it in control. And then see, there's just problems on both sides, is there not? But lastly, be fully convinced about my practices, not about someone else's practice. See, that's what we do. I'm fully convinced that your practice is incorrect, and I'm going to argue with you until you make it like my practice. That's not what it says. Fully convinced about my practice. That's the goal here. That's how we're going to move towards this unified church body in Brewerton. Is as we learn how to love one another. And so this is just the introduction to chapter 14 and 15. So we're going to go through this for weeks now. And so we're really going to get into the weeds on how to love one another. I'm excited about this next series here that we're working through, and I pray that it will really be a benefit to our church. And let's just pray for that now as we start to transition for communion here this morning. The deacons would come on up at this time. That would be great. Father, we need your help. We need your grace. It, left to our own, we would think that we're always right. We would think that the other person's the one that needs to change their practice. But we understand that this is not true. We understand that this is pride. We think we have it all together when in reality we don't. But for the weak, they think that their practice is always wrong. They think that they need to do something more to help them to please you. And so I pray that they would be informed on your truths so that they could rightly apply their faith in this world. But as we have these differing consciences in our church body, Lord, I pray that we will receive one another. I pray that we will welcome one another. I pray that we'll be united in the cause for the cause of the gospel, because that's what matters most. And so, yes, let us be fully convinced about these non-essentials, but even more so, fully convinced about the essential gospel, that we wouldn't add to it or take away from it. In fact, that's what we're about to do here in proclaiming the Lord's Supper until Christ's return, is that we want to proclaim the true gospel so that people would be saved. We know that's not a work that we do, but it's a work that you do. And so we ask for your compassion and your love and your grace to just fall upon this community, that you would draw people to yourself and that you would use us as your ambassadors to proclaim truth, to stand for truth, to teach truth, so people would no longer be deceived about truth and that they would worship you, the one true God. And so that's our heart's desire, Lord. That's the mission that you've given to us. I pray that we would not drift from that and get caught up in these skirmishes, but that we would keep the spiritual battle where you have kept it with the gospel. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.